How many of you hate standing in line? You stand in line all the time. Life is just one line waiting for you. I heard somebody say one time, if you go into the service, that it's hurry up and wait. You run, get someplace, stand in line and wait. I've got this picture here because some of you can remember back when you were kids, how they made us get in line and stay in line. You remember that? I was one of those kids that did not want to stay in line. If we were going someplace, I wanted to get there right now. And I wanted to be the first one to get there. How many of you can relate to that? And a good teacher, I found when I started teaching, has got to start off by making sure that you can get those kids in line and you can walk down the hall with some order, because it's part of the training process of getting them to have enough self-control to listen to you, which if you've ever been a teacher, you know that's not necessarily easy, is it? If you see a good teacher with a line like this, you know this is a good teacher. Some of us have been in schools and we have watched some teachers walk down that hall and those kids are completely quiet, single file. I mean, they look like they're in the army. And the next class comes by and they're bouncing off the walls. And so it's not easy. We don't like to be in lines. I heard this story told the other day, and it was a good one. It caught my attention, so I'm gonna tell it to you. It's about this guy who went into schools, and he was doing one of these programs, you know, and so he's in the elementary school, and they've got about 100 kids that are listening to him, and he wants to make a good impression. He wants them to remember them in a positive way, so he's gonna give them candy after it's over. And so he says, okay, we're all done here. Everybody line up, and I'm going to pass out candy. Everybody get in a single-file line. And so he watched the kids, and they just were, you know, they were fighting and hustling to get the front. And he noticed all the aggressive kids, like the bullies or the, you know, the ones who perform, they were all in the front. And all the kind of quieter, you know, more submissive kids, they're all in the back. And so, you know, as he watched that, he thought, well, this ain't right. And so he said, okay, kids, here's what I want you to do. Everybody, if you want candy, don't move from where you are except to turn 180 degrees and face the other direction. And then he walked around to the other side and he handed out candy from that direction right there. And he said, man, it really, really felt good. And it was good to kind of turn things around. We're going to take a look at the study of the Beatitudes. And basically what Jesus is doing with this is he's turning our world upside down. Because normally, the people who get things in this world are the ones who are real aggressive and they go take it, right? The person who pushes themselves to the front of the line. But Jesus is going to start off with these Beatitudes. They're attitudes that you've got to be like if you want to experience the blessings of God. And so they're called the Beatitudes. You know, when I was younger, I just thought, well, they're Beatitudes. No one ever told me what they meant. I thought, well, are they beautiful attitudes? What are they? Yeah, they're beautiful attitudes. But they're attitudes about who you are as a child of God that puts you in a place where God can shower his love on you rather than his discipline. And so Jesus starts off this Sermon on the Mount, which is the crowning sermon, you know, granted, Jesus probably told these stories and said these things over and over and over and over. We also have it recorded in Luke as the Sermon on the Plain. This is a Sermon on the Mount. That's the Sermon on the Plain. But I'm sure Jesus used these stories and used these teachings over and over and over and over. And that's why they're not exactly word for word each time, because he probably told them differently each time. And as he told the stories, it probably, you know, he adapted them to who he was talking to. But these are the basic principles of how to live the Christian life. You know, he starts off, a couple weeks ago we were in Matthew 4:19, where he called them to be his disciples and he told them that he was going to make them influencers of people for the kingdom or fishers of men. And then we get to the end of the book of Matthew, and we had David Lawson, Jesse's father, teach us in a men's retreat, and he really bookended it really well that Jesus begins and he says, okay, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be a disciple. And I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Then He spends the rest of the book of Matthew telling you what that looks like or how to be a disciple. And he ends with the Great Commission where he says, now go and make disciples. And so these are the eight attitudes that are the building blocks of bringing blessing into your life. Now, I know we're saved by grace, and there's nothing we can do to earn any blessings from God. It's not like I do this and God gives me this, or I do this and so I earn blessing from Him. That's not really what we're talking about. We're not talking about actions here at all. We're talking about attitudes that enable God to open the gates and to provide things for us rather than to restrict us from hurting ourselves or discipline us. You know, when we read through the scriptures, we see the problem is not with God. God wants to bless His people. God wants to shower His love on us. God wants to provide for us. God wants to help us achieve the things that He created us for. Now, God doesn't want us to help achieve things that will push His desires and His goals and the reason He created us out of the way. He doesn't want to help us build our own kingdom on top of what He wanted to do. But God wants to help us to achieve everything that He destined us for. And God wants us to be full of peace. He wants us to be full of joy. He wants us to be full of love. He wants us to be able to react in difficult situations the way Jesus did, with gentleness and caring. And so these are the attitudes that He says, look, if you want to follow Me and you want to be a disciple, these are the eight attitudes that you've got to have. And as you acquire each one, you will notice that I am now able to work in your life in a much different way than I could before you had it. And with My presence in your life and with the way I work in your life and what I do to achieve that work, you will find that all the things you desire inside your heart, you're having. And so we're going to take a look at these blessings, and we're going to take a look from the Sermon on the Mount, the first one today, and we're going to, this will be kind of a long little series. Of course, we're going through the book of Matthew, so that's a long series, right? But this Beatitudes will be, we'll look at it in the next 8 weeks. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountainside, and He sat down, and His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach. Now, you notice I've got a seat here, because in ancient times, this is what happened. The teacher sat down and everybody else stood up. So everybody just for a minute, stand up. Everybody stand up. Okay. Now, here's what happened. Now, the teacher would sit down here. You know, I've been a teacher a long time. I retired from teaching and started pastoring here, I think it was 7 years ago, right? So I was 56 before I quit teaching. And I know that if you're sitting and I'm standing, it's easy for you to fall asleep. It's easy for you not to pay as much attention. So how many of you think that we should go back the old way and I should sit here and you should stand so it's easier to have your attention for the rest of this 30 minutes? Raise your hand. I think some of you are already sitting down. Go ahead and sit down. We're gonna do it a little differently. I understand why Jesus did that, but I also understand we're not living in that culture anymore, are we? It could have looked like this. And there is a little argument on the Sermon on the Mount, what it was, because all the time, you know, we weren't actually there, and the Bible doesn't give us all these details, because it's not concerned with the Bible being like this documentary where we know all the trivia, although some people like trivia answers in the Bible, right? The Bible says that He saw the crowds, and He went up into the mountain, and then His disciples came up. I want you to catch the contrast. When Moses was called up into the mountain, and He came down with the Ten Commandments, and He called the people to come up, what did they do? They got scared and what? They left. So they wouldn't hear God's word. Now He's come in the flesh, where He's not as threatening as an earthquake and a fume of fire that comes down with lightning and storm, and everything is shaking, and the presence of God and the power of God is being shown, and Moses walks up to it, and God speaks those Ten Commandments, and the people are terrified, right? Well, now He comes in the form of a man. As a matter of fact, he comes in the form of a man that the Bible tells us doesn't have the form that we would desire anything in it. So he's not coming as, you know, it's not like Arnold Schwarzenegger walks in here and we are still a little intimidated. You know, Jesus was not an intimidating figure. And so Jesus is teaching and they see the presence of God in his life and they see the truth that God has given him and they desire that. They're following him because of what's inside of him, not what's outside of him. And he goes up into the mountain when he sees the crowd, and the Bible says his disciples came to him. Now, everyone might have come with him, or maybe Jesus went up in the mountain so that everyone wasn't there, and only the disciples came. We really don't know. You know, there's people who think it on both sides. At any rate, they want to what? They want to hear. They want to listen. And so Jesus is going to teach them the building blocks and the most important things that they need to know in order to experience what God wants them to experience. Now, every place Jesus went and talked, people didn't want to listen. Sometimes he was in the temple and there were people who wanted to listen. There were people who didn't want to listen. There were some people who were sitting there in their minds formulating arguments to pose against him later. But you're only going to be able to hear what God has to say if you're open to listen to him. Now, I'm going to read the scriptures and I'm going to point out a few things for you to think about. But if your heart's not open and you're not asking God to speak to you and to reveal to you what he has to say for you, because he's a personal living God that interacts with each one of us in a relationship, then you can hear this and you can say, oh, well, that was kind of neat the way that put together. But you may not hear what God wants to hear that changes your life. And so we're going to take a look right here. And I'm going to be standing and we'll let you sit. But I'm going to read it again. It says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to them and he began to teach them saying, here's how he's beginning with his people. Remember, he came out preaching and he said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is where? It's right at hand. All you got to do is take it. Now he goes up onto the mountain, and the people who come are the people who are saying, hey, we hear you. We don't want to live in a way that is disregarding God or ignoring God or really even rejecting and rebelling against God. We want to enter this kingdom. If it's near and it's at hand and we can have it, well, let's, you know, here we are, tell us who. And so he says, okay. Here's how I'm going to begin the teaching. This is the first important block or building foundation that you have to get if you want to be a disciple. And he starts off on this mount. Now, if you go to Israel today, there are several places they say it could be. This is one of the ones that is possible. You see, this is kind of a mountain that's got two levels to it, an upper and a lower. And I know from a distance it doesn't look that big, but when you get there and you start walking up on that peak from the lower level, you'll notice that there's a lot of rocks up there, and it is a little bit of a distance down. And this is a place that they think Jesus may have come up and sat on one of these rocks. And this is the actual place where a lot of people believe it is the place where he taught, and he was sitting someplace on a rock like these people. And you notice these people who are down, this area they say is enough area for about 10,000 people to be gathered. Now, I'm not saying there were 10,000 people there, but there's a lot of space there. And you notice that this man right here has got a microphone, and these people are kind of spread out because this person who's up there sitting, because of the natural acoustics of the place, he's speaking, and they've got them down there to see, can you hear him from all these places? And this person here is holding a boom mic, and he's recording what this person without a microphone is speaking from the top of there. And this is one of the reasons they think that this could be where Jesus actually taught, because a lot of people could hear him from where he's speaking. So maybe there were a lot, maybe there were a few, but we're going to hone in on the message. I think the Bible doesn't tell us, because it really doesn't what? It really doesn't matter. What matters is what happens in the lives of the people that were listening. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I went to a fundraiser for Hope and Help with Jesse Oates. It was this week, right? See, my memory's not great on time, but it was this week. And they had a speaker there from Odessa, Texas. And he was a pastor, and apparently I've been in Texas, but not in the Odessa area, but apparently there are no trees anywhere. And it is extremely flat. I mean, he told a joke I thought was pretty funny. You may not, but he said you could put two telephone books down on the ground and stand on top of it, and you could see the next city because it's that flat, okay? And he says it's very, very hot. Now, I do know about that area that it is very, very hot down there because I did used to live in Houston, and it's hot in the summers in that area. And when he started off as a pastor, he didn't have much money. That's kind of how it goes for most of us when we're starting off, right? So he had an old car that did not have air conditioning, so he would roll the windows down. But he felt God was telling him he needed to drive about 25, 30 miles to this nursing home and go and preach because it was kind of out in a small place where no one was around, and they didn't get many people coming in. And so he felt God was saying, you need to go. So he would get up, and he would take off his coat and take off his tie. It's a different era from now, isn't it? And he would hang that up in the back, and he would go sit in that seat and roll down the windows, and he would drive. And then when he got there, he would try to unstick himself from the back of the... How many of you have been in that without air conditioning that car? You know what it's talking about, when you're so soaked, whatever you touch is soaking with sweat, right? So he would unstick himself from that back seat, and he'd put that coat on and put his tie on, and he'd go in there, and he'd lead him in a few songs, and he'd preach him a little sermon, and then he'd spend a little time with him. And he said, it was such a blessing, because those people have lived their lives for Christ, and now they're close to going to see him face to face, and they really can't wait. Cove, these are saints of God who have lived for God. They can taste the reward they're having, and they really believe their inheritance is in him, and they're waiting for it. Such a blessing. And so he did it, and he walks out, and he goes, well, you know what? It was worth the drive. And so he takes off his coat, and he takes off his tie, and he puts it, hangs it up, and he goes home. And he's been doing this for a while. And one day, when he gets out and puts that coat back up and sits down in the car and gets ready to start it, he said it felt like he heard God, not an audible voice, but it was like he just sensed God was saying, turn on the air conditioner. Well, air conditioner hadn't worked in that car for a year. And he thought, that must just be me. And he just felt, turn on the air conditioner. So he started up the car, and he turned on the air conditioner, and it worked. It was blowing out the coldest air that he had ever felt coming out of an air conditioner. And it worked for 5.5 years until he sold that car. But he sat there when that air conditioning started blowing on him, and he said it felt like God just said this. Byron, I forgot his last name. Byron, if you will just do what I tell you, I will bless you. If you will just do what I tell you, I will bless you. Well, that is a foundational lesson that Jesus is teaching here. The eight attitudes are going to bring us to the place where God is able to bless us, without hurting someone else, without enabling us to go astray. But he wants to bless us, and in order to bless us, we have to be able to be submitted to do what he says. And the more submitted we are, the more blessed we will be. I want you to notice what the reward is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Extra money in their paycheck? A promotion? I will lead them to the perfect mate? The promises aren't about those things. Theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Those are used interchangeably. In other words, what heaven wants, what God wants, they're going to get it. What God created me for, what God desires for my life, what God wants to use me in, what God wants to do, what God wants me to be, my life to be like. If I'm poor in spirit, I will have that. I will have his rule in my life. When I pray, Lord, he will really be my Lord. When I say he's the King of Kings, he's my King. He is the authority in my life, and so he will take responsibility for everything in life. And I will find that that is a very blessed state compared to what I can give myself. So we're talking about getting the kingdom of heaven, and the first part is to be poor in spirit. Now, some of these translations translate that a little bit differently. New Living Translation says that the poor in spirit are those who realize their need for Him. Somebody who's poor in spirit realizes, I just don't have what it takes within myself. I need God. I need God's wisdom. I need God's strength. I need God's courage. I need God's direction. I need to know that God is walking here with me, with His hand on my shoulder, pointing the way, because I don't think I can handle life on my own. I think I might make some poor choices. I think I might not see the full picture. And I know that what God has for me, I want to risk running off and doing what I think is best. I need Him. That's a good translation. The Common English Version says it this way. It says that the poor in spirit are those who depend on Him. You know, there are a lot of us that live our lives in a way that God cannot bless us. He can't bless us. Because we're living our lives in a way that we're not depending on Him. We're depending on somebody else. We're depending on our own understanding. We're depending on our job. You know, here's one of the most common problems that men face. We get our identity from what we do. So our work is very important to us. And we feel like if we're going to be respected and if we're going to be accepted, if we're going to be liked, if our life is going to mean anything at all, we got to be somebody in what we do. We've got to achieve some type of status. So we pour ourselves into work in order to get that next promotion, in order to get more. Our thinking is, you know, we've got good intentions. I want to provide for my family, you know, and I do want to do an excellent job, but we don't want to do an excellent job so it reflects on God. We want to do an excellent job so people will say, you know what, you're a pretty good guy. Man alive, I wish I could be like you. You have got it together. We want to be able to feel like that we matter. And God cannot bless us in that because many of you, there's some of you in this room that know you have chased that worldly dream only to find out that that was not the major emphasis of your life. And because it was, you didn't see the things that God wanted you to do and you lost a marriage or you lost children or you lost friends and your life is empty. And God is not going to help you build a castle of sand that's going to fall apart. He can't bless us in those ways. And the blessings that God gives us are the eternal blessings. If you're working at something and you are striving and you are struggling and you are always upset and you're frustrated and you can't get the piece together and someone won't cooperate or your boss isn't treating you fairly, if you're inside in turmoil, let me tell you, God is saying, look, I'm not blessing you. The valuable things in life you don't have. Wake up and open up your eyes. What is more important, that you have a big car or that you feel good about who you are? That you have a loving relationship with those around you? What's more important to you? Open your eyes up. I am giving you all of that turmoil. I'm giving you all of that stuff inside so that you will wake up and depend only on me. I like this sweatshirt right here. It says, if you're not hungry for God, you're probably full of what? Yeah. Here is a characteristic of someone who is not poor in spirit. And we're gonna really tear that apart and see what it means. But here's how you can tell you're not poor in spirit. You're not hungry for God. You come in and you worship out of duty. You go to a Bible study because you know you ought to. You obey what you think God wants you to do because you are afraid of the consequences of what happens when you disobey Him. But you don't see Him as the loving, giving, merciful, sacrificial God that would die on the cross for you and just so that you could be part of His kingdom. You are not so overwhelmed with the goodness of God you want in this world. You just want to know He's smiling at you. You're hungry for God. Well, when we get full of ourselves and we are chasing the things that will fill ourselves up, you know, the person we don't have any time for, we don't have any time for God. And so if you're not hungry for God, you're probably full of yourself. And this is who Jesus is talking to. I like this quote because this is opposite of how the world thinks. This is Alexandria Stoddard. And she says this. She's an author, philosopher, worldly philosopher. She says, this may shock you, but the most important person in your life is who? You. You are the most, you got to take care of who? Number one. You are the most important person in your life. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus would tell you the most important person in your life is your Creator. And He knows your heart, and He knows what's best for you, and He's got a plan for your life, and if you will follow Him, He will lead you exactly where you need to be. So the most important thing in your life is to be connected to the only one who really understands what your life is about. But she says, the most important person is in your life is you. And you are meant to be full of yourself. Just filled up. You got a spirit that's just filled up with yourself. What your dreams are. What your hopes are. What your wants and desires are. Be full of yourself. Love yourself. It's what the world says. You feel bad? Do something for yourself. You know, God says, hey, you feel bad? Do something for somebody else. You feel depressed? Start trying to help somebody else. The world says no. Find a way to comfort yourself. Here's the attitude this kind of leading thinks to. And we're surrounded by people like that and we laugh at it. But the thing is you know what? Every one of us is vulnerable to it. Just have a few things fall in place for you. Have some success at something. And tell me you don't have something inside who's just going, you know what? Man, I am smarter than I thought I was. You know, I took some risks here, but I am a bold, courageous person. We just start getting full of ourselves. I looked in the dictionary, and here is the definition of being full of oneself. A very self-satisfied. That's, now, you know one of the Beatitudes coming up is that we're going to hunger and thirst, right? If you are in a place where, you know what, I'm not hungering and thirsting for anything. I am just sitting back and enjoying the beauty that I have created of my life. And how wonderful all these pieces have fallen together because I have worked so hard and achieved my dream. If you're very satisfied with yourself, you're not poor in spirit. And with an exaggerated sense of what? Self-worth. You know, hey, I'm the top man in the company, and I'm providing this great, you know, life for my kids and for my family. Man, I have achieved my dream. I am in my eyes so worthy. And yet, it won't be long until God reveals to us that everything in this world is fading away. That nothing in this world we are taking with us. And that the only thing that is of real worth is what God does in the hearts of people, because they're the only ones that are going to carry on into the next life. So it's not about what I gave my kids. It's about who my kids have become, because God is in their lives, hopefully in part to my influence. Here's the attitude that you have with someone who is not poor in spirit. I know what I'm doing. So don't tell me what to do. Now, sometimes we don't sense that. Others around us sense it. All of us know someone who's full of themselves. They know it all, don't they? And they don't want to be told what to do. Now, they may not see themselves that way. But God sees us that way when our spirits are full of ourselves. I'm going to tell you this story. I've told this story in the past before, but I'm going to tell it again. Jesus told some of his stories over and over because I can't think of one that expresses it better. It's a perfect story. I think about it all the time. Some of you remember that when I was coaching football when I was younger, one of the school board members let me rent for $200 a month, which was really cheap even back then, let me rent a house on a farm, so, and I had access to all 200 acres, whatever I wanted. And so a friend of mine said, you need to buy a horse. And I thought, wow, I've always wanted to be a cowboy. You know, when I was young, I used to watch those John Wayne movies, and I've got a pistol. You know, I almost blew my leg off one time jumping over a stump trying to quick draw. And so I learned not to do that. But it'd be really nice sitting on a horse, you know. So I said, well, I'm going to go buy a horse. Well, you know what horses cost? They are ridiculous. I'm not paying over $1,000 for a horse. And so I said, well, I'm not paying for that. And this guy said, well, I know a guy who's got a horse he wants to get rid of, and it only costs $200. I said, really? Now, let me tell you something. If somebody wants to sell you a horse for $200, there's something wrong with that horse. Let me see if I can make it a little clearer. If somebody wants to sell you a horse for $200, they don't want the horse. If somebody wants to sell you a horse for $200, nobody wants the horse, okay? Except I'd never bought a horse before, and I was real cheap, so I bought the horse. Well, I got the horse home, and I thought, well, this will be fine, you know. This is a good-looking horse, but it's not like this huge, huge horse, and I'm a pretty good-sized fella. I'll get on this horse, and I'll ride it. I've ridden before, you know. So I got on the horse, and I started to ride the horse. Well, this horse was what they call high-spirited. In other words, this horse had not been broken. You know, God tells us that he loves those who are of a broken heart, of a contrite or a crushed spirit. And what that's talking about, it doesn't mean somebody that's had a disappointment and they're just heartbroken. It means somebody whose heart, what they want, has been broken or crushed, and it is open before God to whatever he wants, because the spirit is gone. My heart now is with what God wants, not with what I want. And so this horse was not like this. He was not wanting a master to sit on his back. He was wanting to go where he wanted to go, not where you wanted. As a matter of fact, wherever you wanted to go is not where he wanted to go. He might have wanted to go that way until you told him to. But as soon as he realized you want to go that way, he wants to go somewhere else. Now, I know none of you have ever been like that, where when somebody told you you had to do something, you immediately started thinking of all the other things that you would rather do besides that. But that's how this horse was. So I got on this horse. I'm riding this horse. Every time I ride this horse, instead of it getting better, you know what it gets? Worse. And one day I got on the horse, and as soon as I got on that horse, he took off running at a dead gallop. And this is a big, big farm. And we're riding out that thing, and I'm about to bounce. I'm holding on this thing. I finally get a hold of the reins, and I get this thing, and I'm pretty strong at that time, so I wrap that thing around my wrist, and I pull that thing all the way back, so I've got his head pulled all the way back around like this, so he is running. He will not stop. He is running at a dead gallop, and he cannot see where he's going at all. He's like this, and he's running like this, and he will not stop, and I've got him like this, and he won't stop. And then he tries to start biting my leg. Because I've got him pulled all the way around where his nose is on my thigh, and he starts trying to bite it. So I grab the reins with this hand like this, and I start punching him in the head. Well, needless to say, my relationship with the horse was never very good. This horse did not understand that he depended on me. When it snowed and it got really icy and that pond was iced over this thick with ice, if I didn't go out there with a sledgehammer and break that open, he was in trouble. When there was snow all across the ground, if I didn't come out there with some hay and with some oats and feed, if I didn't feed that animal, he was in trouble. You know what he didn't realize? He really depended on me, but in his mind, he was only thinking about today. And it wasn't snowing that day. And so he wasn't having nothing to do with me. As a matter of fact, that horse didn't want to be around me unless it snowed. Or unless there was a big storm coming. Because you know where he'd be then? He'd be right up at that gate wanting to get into that barn. And he couldn't open the gate. Only I could open the gate. And what it's talking about, as a matter of fact, when you hear the term humble, it's a horse term. What's that word again? Equestrian, there you go. It's an equestrian term. And what it means is that you have an animal that is full of himself. He's full of his own spirit. He wants to go and do what he wants to do. And now he has been broken or humbled to whereas someone can sit on top of him and all that strength he will yield to that person who just gives a little tug this way or a little tug that way. That animal has been humbled. The Bible tells us if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, in due time he will what? Lift us up. But if we try to lift ourselves up in our own pride, what will God do? He will put us down. Because God is not going to enable us to be full of ourselves and have no room for him and to be blessed. Max Lucado says this. He says, when you're full of yourself, God can't fill you. We're full of our own spirit or we're full of God's spirit, but we cannot be full of both. We can't be following our human nature or following the flesh, the Bible says, and following the spirit at the same time. But when you empty yourself, that's being poor in spirit. God has a useful vessel. And that's what we want. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God's word, translation, says the poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the things of the spirit, love, peace, joy, faith, all of those things are dependent upon God, not my circumstances. If I think I have faith because my circumstances are going good and everything's working, but then when circumstance changes, I don't know what's happened and I'm falling apart, I didn't have faith. Faith is a product of my relationship with God where I know I'm in his hands and he is in control no matter what happens. And God eventually will allow the world and circumstances to reveal whether or not I have joy. When I have joy in the fact that I know that my life is in God's hands and he's got a purpose and he is going to bless me sometime in the end. He is going to bless me along the way, but at times because he has work for me to do, I am willing to go through some difficult times to please him, and I know that he is not going to allow my life to just fall apart. He loves me, so I can be at peace. I can have joy because I know that even in my sacrifice, God is seeing how much I love him. How many of you have ever sacrificed for your children? And even though it was hard to do, when you saw that they understood how much you loved them, you'd do it again in a minute. Because that's spirit inside of us. The New Century Version says that the poor in spirit are those who know that they have great spiritual needs. Somebody who is full of themselves or high-spirited, they don't see the needs. They're looking at today. They don't realize that one of these days it's going to freeze. And they can't pick up a sledgehammer and break through the ice themselves. They're not strong enough. Living out the gospel, the Beatitudes. If you want to live out the gospel, it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. And the first attitude that you have to have is that attitude of submission to God. In other words, you have to be poor in your own spirit, emptying yourself so that his spirit can fill you. You can't go where you want to go. You have to be willing to go where God wants to go because you really believe God knows best. So I'm going to do just a little quiz for you real quickly, let you rate yourself. This one's easy. It's a plus or it's a minus. So here is the first question that we've got here. I am depending on my wisdom or on God's wisdom. This will tell you if you're poor in spirit or not. If you don't have time to open up that Bible to see what God has to say for you today, it's probably because you don't think you need to know it. It's probably because you're so full of your own spirit that you don't think you need God to speak to you for direction today. And Jesus is trying to tell us that we need to open up our eyes and stop looking just at ourselves from a worldly perspective. We need to include God and his plan in our perspective. And if we do that, we're going to realize we desperately need to know what God wants for us and what he wants us to be. Here's the second question. Am I depending on God's strength? Well, that should be, or my strength. Who is the idiot that made this up? Okay, that would be me. Apparently, my wisdom would not be good enough on this slide. I'm depending on God's strength or on my strength? Here's the question. When you start to make your plans, are you making them according to what you believe God wants you to do or what you think you're able to accomplish? Those are two totally different things. God says that nothing is impossible with him. Well, let me tell you something. There are a lot of things that are impossible with you. And that doesn't mean that nothing you want to do is impossible, because I am telling you, God will block some of your goals if you're his children, if they're going in the wrong direction. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose for you. But if you are doing what God wants you to do, there is nothing that you're not going to be able to do, because he'll give you the strength to do it. That's freedom. It's the freedom God wants every one of his children to be able to walk in. It enables you to have peace, to be bold, to be courageous. Here's the next one. Am I depending on God's timing or on mine? Rate yourself on that, positive or negative. Is it difficult for you to wait on God? Do you see what God's will is, and then you recognize that, you know what? Only God can do these things. Only God can change your heart. I know some of you have children, some of you have friends, some of you have relatives that you've been praying for, that you're working in. We have desires for people around us that we love, and those are good godly desires. They're not things like, I want a better job. You know, ask yourself why God has you where you are. But when we are looking for those things to happen, are we able to sit back and say, okay, God, I am trusting you to do this, and I am going to serve you and look for the opportunities to be your tool, be your vessel. What do you want me to do as you're working right here? And you've got the patience to wait? Or are you so wrapped up in what you want to happen right now, and you're so frustrated that when the people you're trying to help look at you, all they feel like is, man, I've got to keep this person at a distance because they've got to run me over. They just want me to change. And you can't see that your attitude is blocking what God wants to do. Can you wait on God? Can you trust that God is good and that he is going to work? So you're going to work believing that he will work. You have to be poor in spirit to do that. You have to empty yourself of your own immediate desires. Number four, rate yourself on this. Am I depending on God's defense or mine? This is a real easy one to look at. If you are poor in spirit, then you understand that all judgment belongs to who? To God. All vengeance belongs to who? God. As a matter of fact, if you're poor in spirit, you don't want God's vengeance on anybody. You want repentance, just like he does. You don't want people to suffer for what they did. But if you're high in spirit, if you're full of yourself, you're easily offended. And when somebody does something to you that's unfair, you want it made right. You don't want it to be a tool that God can show grace, mercy, and forgiveness so that they might come to him. What you want is justice, and you want it right now because you were offended. And if somebody attacks you, you can't just say, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Let me check and look and see if maybe there's some things I need to change. And you may agree with them or not, but you can stay calm. Instead, when somebody attacks you, you are in defense mode right now. Nobody's going to talk to me that way. I can't believe you said that about me. You're not so perfect yourself. And you attack, attack, attack. Is God the one that defends you, or do you defend you? If you are the first in your own defense, I will tell you, you are not poor in spirit. Here's the last one. Am I depending on God for my source of security or my own abilities and resources? You know, one of the things that has freed me through my life, and I don't know if my parents instilled it in me or I don't know where I got it, but we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. And I've got things that I struggle with, and I've got godly characteristics that are hard for me to let go and let God change me. But just like you, I've got some that were easy and some that were hard, right? For me, I have never looked. When I've applied for a job, I didn't even ask, how much do you make? You know, I went from place to place looking for the place that I thought God wanted me in, and I worry about the rest of it later. That's really freeing. That's what God wants for us. Now, I'm not sure I did that in all aspects. There were some jobs probably I was afraid to take because I didn't think I had enough ability to do the job. I wish I had those opportunities now at 62 rather than at 25. I might have thought God could teach me. But are you in that place where you're going to realize that if God calls you someplace, He will provide whatever is necessary. He will equip you. He will enable you to do what He wants you to do, so you don't have to look around and say, hey, can I do this or can I not? I just can't do it. Well, of course you're not going to be able to do what God calls you to do, so that He is going to be amazing people at what He has achieved in your life. Jesus Christ is our example. He emptied Himself so that you might be full. He had all the human desires that you have. But He had a spirit that was poor, the human spirit side of Him. His heart was broken before God. So even when God asked Him to give up His life and to suffer crucifixion, He said the same thing He said all the way through His life. Not my will, but your will be done. All the dreams, all the things He wanted, 33 years old. And God asks him to give his life up. There's a lot of things that you got to let go of to do that. All of those things that he had, he emptied himself and allowed God's will and God's spirit to fill him. And look at the great blessings that came from that. Do you realize your great need for Jesus Christ? Do you realize that throughout life that you are such a small speck of dust in the universe, that without the power and purpose of God to carry you to what God wants, you can never achieve anything. You can survive through life for a little bit and then you're gone. But with God, then the legacy of lives touched goes on and on and on and on. Will you decide to follow God's plan for your life today? That's really what being poor in spirit is. Will you say, all the things that I want to be, all the things that I want to have, all the things that I want to do, I'm going to lay those down, and I am going to trust that God has greater things than I could imagine or dare to hope or ask for. And so I'll let go of my little dreams and plans, and I'll embrace God and give Him a chance to show that His word is true and that all the dreams that were in my heart that I could not even comprehend will come true in my life with Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we realize that in this world, our greatest enemy is really ourselves. Nothing keeps us from being in your arms. Nothing keeps us from being in your family. Nothing keeps us from fulfilling the destiny that you created us for. The only thing that can keep us from you is us. No person can rob us of our joy or our peace. No circumstance. There is nothing that can separate us from the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Through the emptying of himself from all the glories of heaven to come in the form of a human being, to live a life of submission when he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to die on that cross to pay for each one of our sins. And now as he has risen to his glory and we see him for who he is, and through him we see you and your heart, there is nothing in this world that compares to you. Nothing can fulfill our lives or bring blessing to our hearts other than you. So, Father, right now we just let go of all those things that falsely tell us that they will fill our lives. And we look to you and your love through Jesus Christ, and we ask you to forgive us, which we know you already have. We ask you to take us into your family and into your heart. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit and to guide us to the destiny that you created us for. Our lives are yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.